If somebody really wants to know you, to get to know the real you, where do they need to see you? Do they need to be alone with you? Do they need to see you with people, with a lot of people, with a few people? Do they need to see you around your family? Where do they need to see you to get to know you? That's a trick question, because the answer is all. You know, we all like to say, well, the real me is the me I am in such and... No, they're all the real you. Sorry, there's only one you. And to really know you, we need to know what you are like alone, and we need to know what you are like around children, and we need to know what you are like around the powerful people that you want to impress, and we need to know what you are like around the weak people who need your grace. We need to see what you're like with your friends and with your family and with your enemies. And once we see all those things, we'll know the real you. And Luke knows that, and he wants to show us that about Jesus. And so in this last passage before we get to Jerusalem, Luke concludes what is called his travel narrative. It's a convenient way to sum up about 10 chapters of Luke, but it's all this long narrative from when he first says, I'm going to Jerusalem, until he gets there. And this is the last section, and Luke takes four vignettes, really five if you include what we use for the call to worship, to show us what Jesus was like around children, and what he was like around the righteous people, and what he was like around his friends, and what he was like around the weak, and what he was like around the sinful. And we're going to see that in every category, in every situation, in every relationship, Jesus is graciously beckoning for us to come closer, and he wants to give us himself. Please stand as we read that only those who find Jesus useful eventually leave. Those who only find Jesus useful eventually leave. But those who find him beautiful leave everything to follow him. I'm not going to read everything at once, so don't panic. It's very long. But we're going to read this first section. Please read with me. Hear the word of the Lord. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "Oh, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "With what is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life." Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Jesus graciously calls everyone, and those who find him useful don't listen. And those who find him beautiful leave everything for him. All right, let's start with the story of the rich young ruler. It's one that we don't like too much, right? He comes to Jesus with a question, and Jesus, knowing that this is a man who is very used to life in the synagogue, who's very used to studying the law, he talks to him in the most traditional rabbinical way possible, answering questions with questions. "What must I do to inherit life?" "What does the law say?" "Good teacher, why do you call me good? No one is good but Yahweh alone." I mean, just very traditional Jewish rabbinical give and take. and through it all, trying to see through to this man's heart. And as the man talks to him, and his earnestness must kind of win Jesus over. The Gospel of Mark says Jesus loved him. A phrase that you don't really see a lot. He kind of wins his heart. And Jesus, I think, let me just go ahead and give away my inclination here. I think we tend to do a lot of juggling with this text because, well, honestly, it just feels unfair to us that anyone would be asked to give up all their money. And so we tend to really kind of play around with it a lot. And I think it's pretty straightforward, actually. And what it's very important is to see the grace, the tremendous grace in this give and take. Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." He only says that to like 12 people. He is offering the invitation of invitations. And all you have to do to follow me is leave everything else behind. And we're tempted to go, "That's not fair. He didn't do that to anyone else." Yes, he did it to everyone else. He's not asking him to do anything that Levi and James and John and Simon and Andrew didn't do. They all left family and friends and wealth and jobs behind to follow Jesus. Every one of them. Peter says that for us in case you've forgotten. "I left everything for you." I know, Peter. And he's saying, "You get me. You get me." And instead of being overwhelmed by the tremendous grace in that invitation, all the rich young ruler sees is what he's being asked to give up. He doesn't see what he's getting. If the rich young ruler had a theme song, well, back in the late 70s, there was this song by the glam rock band Meatloaf. And the chorus of it was so annoying, and I'm about to ruin your day because you're going to be singing this song all day long. You ready? The chorus of the song says, "I would do anything for you. I would do anything for love. I would do anything for love, but I won't do that." And that's the rich young ruler, right? "I'll keep the law for you. I'll do it." "Oh, I won't do that." I won't do that. And there's something special about this text. All he could see was the security he was being called to give up, the status he was being called to give up, the pleasure, the comfort he was being called to give up. And I want you to understand this. His problem wasn't that he was wealthy. And I don't even think his problem was that he loved his wealth. Because to be honest, guys, can we just bring it in here? If you can't get to heaven and love wealth, I think we're all out. But he loved his wealth too much. Or you can say he loved Jesus too little. Back in the 90s, there was this screenwriter named Jane Austen. She wrote all these movies. She wrote this one called Sense and Sensibility, and it was about a sweet little girl named Marianne Dashwood who fell in love with a dashing John Willoughby, and he courted her, and then he just disappeared. And they kind of sent a family friend to find out what had happened, and the friend comes back and goes, "Well, he's engaged to another. And he's marrying this other woman for her wealth." And then trying to comfort Marianne, he says, "I really do think he loved you." And she just said two words: "Not enough. Not enough." And that's really the case with the rich young ruler. He comes and he really has lived his whole life to please God. He's desired eternal life, and he's kept the law, and bless his heart, he really does think he's kept the law his entire life. That's not a lie. He really believes that. He just doesn't know himself very well, and his pursuit of perfection has blinded himself to what he's done to everybody else, and blinded himself to how much he loves his own money. All he can think of is, "What must I do to to perfect myself, and he can't hear the grace in the call. His love of wealth has blinded him to Jesus. It's deafened him to the voice of Jesus. And so he goes away sad. And don't you want to just yell at him? What are you sad about? Jesus is going to take care of you. You're going to have Jesus. He's everything. You're not going to need anything if you have him. But he just can't hear it. He just can't hear it. That's Jesus and the rich man. And then he turns to the poor man, Peter. I don't know what Peter's doing here. It's beautiful, though. I like it. I really do. The more I read the New Testament, the more I just grow in my affection for Peter. And we always want to beat him up. But there's a few things he might be doing, right? He's going, hey, we left everything for you. Maybe he's like going, hey, don't forget about me. I don't know. I think, honestly, what I think he's doing is he's trying to comfort his friend. I think Jesus is sad. This guy's walked off. And he's feeling the same rejection any of us would feel. And I think Peter's walking up to him and go, hey, man, we left everything for you. You're not alone. And Jesus gives him this tremendous promise. Nobody leaves anything for me that won't be paid back 20 times over in this life and in the age to come. Nobody. Mother, father, children, spouse, brothers, sisters, lands. That land was basically the only currency in that day. Nothing. There's nothing you've given up for me that I won't repay. And it's very tempting for us to kind of hear just, you know, wild over-exaggeration in that. And I want to tell you with 51 years and 10 months experience, that promise is true. It is in no way an exaggeration. And if you want me to, I can sit down and count down out for you the fathers and the mothers and the brothers and the sisters and the lands, the lake houses. Somebody else's lake house is way more fun than your own. You don't pay taxes on those. There's nothing you've given up that he won't pay back. And then he goes on and he says, in taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus looks at, he's talking to Peter, and he's saying, I know you think you gave up a lot for me, but just wait, buddy. By the end of next week, you're going to see what sacrifice looks like. I've given it all for you. I've left heaven for you. And I'm going to lay down my life for you. And those disciples just look at him, and they're just so blinded by love that they don't get it at all. They're so blinded by their expectations, they don't get it at all. They're just blinded. They can't see it at all. If there's a theme song for them, I think it's the Doors singing, Hello, I Love You. Won't you tell me your name? Like, I don't know anything about you, but I love you. Think of the character in the movie Up, Doug the dog. Remember when they find Doug the dog and he looks at him and he says, I just met you and I love you. I mean, that's Peter. He doesn't get any of it. He totally misses why Jesus has come. But he loves him. He's enraptured with his beauty. And Jesus just loves him back. He just loves him back. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't say, don't you get it? You'll get it eventually. Just stay with me long enough and you'll get it. And he just receives them. He just lets them stay with him. And I think the lesson for us is if we walk with him long enough, you'll find out what love really is. If you'll just stay with him long enough. And Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 is the prayer for you, that your eyes will eventually be open to the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love. Jesus is gracious to the rich and he's gracious to the poor. And then he meets the beggar man. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him, "Be quiet." And he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God and all the people. And when they saw it, they all gave praise to God. Jesus and the beggar man. The beggar man is just beautiful here. He's the one who sees. He's the blind man that sees who Jesus is. The disciples can't see it. The crowds don't see it. But he sees it for somehow. And we don't know. There's so much we want to know about him. Like, how did you learn that? How did you know that Jesus was the Son of David? How did you know that the Messiah was walking by? How did you get that? And we don't know. But all we know is that he is the perfect model for prayer. The person of Christ and his need, mercy. Have mercy on me. And you see his contrast to the rich man. The rich man comes in and saying, "Just give me, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do and I'll do it." And the blind man's crying out, "I can't do anything. Have mercy on me. All my life I've kept your law perfectly. Have mercy on me." And he won't back down. The crowd shouted him to shut up, but he won't back down. You can just see this conversation, can't you? "Shut up. Have mercy on me. He's busy. Have mercy on me. He doesn't have time for you. Have mercy on me." And we see him just using his weakness to get Jesus' attention. Just using his weakness to get Jesus' attention. Several years ago, a movie came out called Slumdog Millionaire, and it was a story of a little boy named Jamal who just worshipped this TV character, Premier Kumar. And Kumar, he worshipped, he had a little baseball card of him. I mean, he just worshipped this guy. And he was coming to town. Kumar was coming to town, and Jamal was all excited. He was going to get his autograph. And Jamal's older brother said, "Get his autograph." And his older brother's just mean. He just loved being mean for fun. So just as Kumar's coming into town, his older brother locks Jamal in a latrine. And you see him, and he hears the helicopter coming over, and he knows that Kumar's near. And he starts yelling, "Kumar! Kumar!" And he can't get out. And he does the only way, there's only one way out, and he jumps down into the sewage. And he holds his nose, and he holds that picture high, and he jumps into the sewage, and he comes out, and there's this massive crowd of people around Kumar. But when he walks through that crowd, the people smell the sewage, and they see him, and they part like the Red Sea. And he walks up and he hands him that picture. And Kimura looks at it and signs it. And his filth and the smell and the sewage gave him access to his hero. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing this blind man and his absolute refusal to back down, realizing that his weakness, his infirmity, gives him access to Jesus. And we read these precious words, Jesus stops. I want those to be absolutely precious words to you. If the Son of God, on the way to Jerusalem, where he is going to save the world, has the time and the intention to stop and talk to a blind man, he will stop and hear you. I know that's hard to believe. I've heard many atheists and agnostics say, I just think it's arrogant to pray. Why in the world would the Lord of the universe, if you believe in him, have time for you? And you just want to grab him and go, that's the point. Don't you see? He has time to stop. If that doesn't encourage you, then you just aren't paying attention. And if we keep praying for mercy, we will receive it too. And then finally, Jesus comes into Jericho, which is interesting. The worst city in the Bible. A city that was so sinful that God said anyone who rebuilds it will lose his firstborn son in the town. And he goes to find a guy named Zacchaeus. Read along with me. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, I want you to think back. This is the reason I put these stories together. I think it's important to see them together. The disciples are blind. The blind man saw. The rich man comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to be saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples say, then who can be saved? And God said, and Jesus says, well, with man that would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now look at how we describe Zacchaeus. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was very rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, and for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. For he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus, he's a mess. He's a chief tax collector. Now, tax collectors were the sellouts. The Romans had invaded Israel, and they were the usurpers. They were the false kings. Everybody hated them. They hated their presence. And the very symbol of how much they hated them were taxes. And these Jews turned on their own brothers and joined the wrong side to collect these taxes. And Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was the chief of the tax collectors. He had been in there for a long time. The sellout and the traitor. Hated. And he probably skimmed a little off the top. That's how they made their money. And he had been doing it so long, he was very rich. It's as if Jesus is looking for the most despicable character he can possibly find. And Zacchaeus, he knows something about Jesus. And I don't even have to interpret this, like culturally, you get it, right? if a full-grown man goes and climbs a tree, that's just embarrassing. And it's not just because he's short. I was short. I grew in college. I'm average now. But I was short until then. And I did not miss a single one of the Dresden Iris Festival parades. You don't have to go climb a tree to watch a parade. You just ask your friends if you can stand in front of them. They're used to it by now. They know you're going to stand in front. And that was the point. Zacchaeus didn't have any friends. Nobody wanted to stand next to him. And nobody would even let him in their circles. And so he had to go and, I mean, I just can't imagine. Like, imagine just walking downtown and looking up into a tree and seeing Mayor Bynum. You're like, why are you in a tree? I wanted to see. What? What did you want to see? But Zacchaeus is just absolutely shameless. He's not going to walk up to Jesus and ask him what he must do to be saved. He's going to hide in a tree just to get a vision of him. And again, we see Jesus being so tremendously gracious. Once again, he stops and he looks up into the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, what are you doing there? Come on down. I need a place to stay tonight. I want to stay at your house. And everybody is just furious. And Zacchaeus is overwhelmed by this tremendously gracious act. And he comes in without Jesus even having to ask. He says, he doubles everything that God would ask from him. He says, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. Jesus hasn't even mentioned that. The Bible, the Old Testament only says give 10%, but he's going to multiply it times 5. Half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've ever cheated anybody anything, I'm going to give him 4 times that back. The Old Testament only said he had to give double that, but he's going to double what God requires. And this is the thing, I guarantee you Monday morning there was a line at Zacchaeus' house. By the time it was over, he had emptied himself completely. But Jesus had stopped. Jesus had been gracious. Jesus offered him himself. And he was going to be broke by the end of the week, but he didn't care because now he has Jesus. Before he was a rich man and all alone, and now he is a poor man who has Jesus. And he would gladly take the trade. Now he has the pearl of great price, and he doesn't sit around moping about the treasure he spent to get it. He just is so delighted to have this pearl. Is it possible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle? Obviously so. When Jesus stops and looks at you, and you realize the value. And it is important to recognize that he received grace before he did any of these things. He didn't win God's grace by how much he gave to the poor. He didn't win God's grace by how much by paying back what he had stolen. He did all those things as a response to grace. But much more importantly, I want you to see how much he valued Jesus. Do you see the value of grace? And I want us all to ask ourselves, is Jesus that valuable to you? Would you empty yourself for him? Because he is every bit as much here as he was under that tree. Is he that real to you? Will you let him in? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we stand before you as rich men and poor men and beggars and thieves. We all share this one thing in common. We are bankrupt before you spiritually, and we need Jesus. And Father, you have loved us so much that you've given even your Son to us. And I pray that you would open our eyes, that we could see him, that we could see his beauty, and that we would shamelessly come to him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.